This coming week, people are looking forward to what we now know as Halloween. But before Halloween became popular in this country, this date of October 31st has a much deeper and compelling meaning. It was on October 31st in 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg, or Wittenberg, in Germany. His desire was just to raise some issues with the Catholic Church and some of the problems he saw in the church at that time, and debate it with other theologians, that they might come to some reconciliation over what was happening in the church. Well, what he didn't realize was that people would copy it down as he had written it in Latin. The common people couldn't read it because the common people weren't educated. But theologians did read it. They wrote it down. And little did he know that an invention 50 years prior to his birth would have a great emphasis in his life, that being the printing press, that it would be printed and spread all over Europe and begin what we know as the Reformation. Luther's work continues to this day because the Reformation continues on and on. And so on October 31st, as we have all kinds of interestingly dressed little children come to our door and we give them candy, the reality is that God used Martin Luther over 500 years ago to begin what we know as I've said, the Reformation, which put the Bible in the center of the discussion, the Holy Scripture. As Luther would say, the Bible is the key. In fact, he translated the Bible into German, and that German Bible is still used today, and most people credit Luther with inventing the modern German language. So we have a great celebration day coming up on the 31st, whether you hand out candy or not. So for us in the Christian in Christian history, this is a great, great week. We're doing a series that I've called Encounters, the idea of people who have encountered Christ. During the summer, we looked at a number of people like William Wilberforce, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, C.S. Lewis, and others who had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And as a result, it changed not only their life, but through them, God changed lives in their era of influence. And we're looking at some encounters that people had with Jesus in the Scripture. And we've looked at a number of them, and this morning we're looking at one that is highly controversial, at least it was when it was being brought into the canon or into the Bible. And it has to do with the idea of dealing with sin. And I'm going to read the text. It's in John 8, verses 1 to 11, and then we'll look at what this text says to us. Starting verse 1, John 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." We're not going to spend much time talking about some of the textual background to this passage. We'll talk a little bit about that in our pastor's class after the service. But I want to talk about what was going on. There was a setup that took place, and we find that in verses 1 to 6. We're told that he appears early in the morning at the temple courts, And he's going to teach the people, and the people gathered around him. Now, they knew that Jesus was a great teacher. Many passages have told us that he taught like no one else. And because of that, a lot of people came. It says where all the people gathered around him. They're excited to hear him. And so he begins to teach them. But then something happens. The text says that he gathered with them again. That means and implies that this was an expected practice of Jesus, that the temple was a favorite place to teach. They had a desire to learn. He taught about the kingdom of God in a way that no one had. And so he came and taught. And this statement is in a continuous tense in the original language and implies that the crowds kept coming to Jesus, kept wanting to hear what he had to say. The religious leaders could be fairly certain that Jesus would show up at the temple. They knew his timeline. They knew when he was going to be there. And then they just show up. And in verse 3, it says the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. So in short, they just interrupted the teaching time. They walk in with this woman and make her stand there and interrupt the entire process. So everybody's focused on them. This wasn't something that just happened just off the top of their heads. This was planned. And Jesus' credibility is being challenged. You know, the leaders could have waited till Jesus was through teaching. They could have waited outside if they're really interested in what truth was about. But they wanted to carry out their plan. They had this all figured out, that they would silence Jesus by tripping him up, by pulling a fast one. A judgment is requested. They say, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. What do you say? The law says, stone her. What do you say? In verse 6, we have a comment by John. And he says, he's letting us know their evil intent. They believe that they have Jesus cornered. Now you can imagine, probably the day before, these men got together and said, okay, how can we trip up Jesus? Because he's showing up at the temple, and he's teaching the people out of the Word of God, the Old Testament, and he's teaching them about the kingdom. And he is drawing people away from the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So how can we silence him? What can we do? So someone came up with this idea. And they together looked at that person. Great idea. Let's do that. We'll get him this time. We'll have him cornered. So they say, what do you say? If Jesus says yes, stone her, two things happen. His reputation for being compassionate and loving would be damaged. Second of all, he could have been reported to the Romans as inciting Jewish leaders to independent exercise of the death penalty. Now, around 330 AD, the Romans denied the Jewish religious courts the right of capital punishment. They had to go through the Romans to have that take place. We find that out at Jesus' crucifixion, when they kept yelling at Pontius Pilate, crucify him. Second of all, if Jesus says, no, don't stone her, he would be in disagreement with the law of Moses. How could he sustain his claim to speaking truth? He would have denied the law of Moses. So they've got him. There's no getting out of this one. There's no disappearing into the crowd like we saw him do last week with the man that had been lame for 38 years. For the religious leaders, this was hopefully a checkmate situation. Well, apparently there was a cover-up, as we see in verse 3. There was a victim, the woman who was caught in the act. This in itself was a compromising circumstance. How did they know about this situation? How did they know they would catch this woman? These leaders would not have gotten up so early in the morning without a special reason. The indications are that this woman was a victim of a plot to trap Jesus. Now, it was a pretty sketchy plan, as I indicated. It didn't seem to be well thought out. But the law is pretty clear. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. It's pretty clear. And everybody knew that. I'm sure as the Hebrew people grew up in that situation and the truth of the Old Testament is passed on down, this is one verse that parents would teach their children. Another passage is Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 21. She shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. So there's a high calling here for purity. So here these men bring this woman to Jesus, and they want a decision. Well, this justice is pretty distorted. The scales of justice really are being tipped in this situation. They have manipulated the law because the one key element in this situation is missing. Where's the man? I don't think you can commit adultery by yourself. At least not in that era or in this one. The law states that both are to be stoned. So justice at this point really isn't the issue. It's not the point. They're trying to do something else. This really, as it's worked out, is a kind of a shoddy plan. It's really not really done well. And I'm sure at some point they looked at each other and said, whose idea was this? Who thought this was going to work? See, a desperate act is done by desperate people. The man apparently was allowed to escape. The first duty of authority is to find out why the person committed a law-breaking act and to understand. The second duty of authority is to speak to restore the wrongdoer, reconciliation. But in this situation, that's not the point. That's not the issue. Truth isn't the issue here. But then the sting of truth comes. This is pretty high drama. What do you say? Now, all the people, as the first verse indicated, or second verse indicated, they have gathered around. This is happening right in front of them. We don't know how many people are there. Could be several hundred, could be 50, could be 300-400 people. We don't know. Maybe more. And they're all listening to what is going on. It's like one of those classic westerns where Clint Eastwood faces 100 guns by himself. It's kind of like one of those pictures. You see, if Jesus' intent is to win the people to himself, now is the opportunity. He can prove his bravery by openly challenging the Roman law. He can become extremely more popular. He can become even greater in their eyes by doing that. If he was in this for himself, his popularity could have skyrocketed had he taken on the Roman law. This would have won for him the friendship of all the zealots and revolutionaries that were a part of the Israelites at that time, a part of the Jews. He could show obedience to law, and this will win all the legal people, the lawyers. He can win the people by providing them with a guilty person on whom they can express their pent-up anger and their frustration and guilt that they feel in their own hearts. But Jesus disappoints everybody because Jesus isn't in this for himself. He's in this for truth and for others. He gains control of the situation. Last part of verse 6. Jesus bends down and starts writing on the ground with his finger. You know, what's interesting sometimes is the silence of God, because God gives us time to figure things out. Psalm 32, 8 and 9 is one of my favorite passages where David writes in that passage of Psalm 32, 8 and 9. He says, God speaking, I will guide you and counsel you in the way you should go, but don't be like a horse or mule that has to be led by bit and bridle. It's as if God was saying, I've given you an incredible gift. It's called your brain, your mind. Understanding my truth, you can work things out. So God many times is silent for our well-being, for our sake. And here we have that sort of silence. It's like we could have a little bit of background music, perhaps. But Jesus is silent, and he bends down and writes in the sand. This does two things. It slows everything down. Can you imagine the adrenaline pumping through these religious leaders? Okay, let's go now. Bring her in here. Okay, you stand right there. They probably told her before they even went out there, you're going to stand right in front of everybody. And you stand there and be quiet. And then they have this encounter with Jesus. And they're like, okay, what's he going to say? What's he going to say? And he bends down and he starts writing in the sand. They're like, what's he doing? What? And everybody is quiet. Jesus has been asked a question. What do you say? He bends down and starts writing in the sand. And they're like, what's he doing? It slows everything down. You know, when you get really excited about something, you can only stay up here so long without bursting. You slowly but surely begin to come down over time. Sometimes just in moments. People will say, when you're like that, just relax. Or those commercials that are out now that have celebrities playing the part of someone who's hyped up or all excited and they're speaking really fast or having a hard time and someone says, here, Fred, have a Snickers. And the person bites the Snickers and then it flashes to the person that gave it to him, then back to him, and it's the person that it's supposed to be. It's not the actor anymore or the person that really isn't there. Well, they calm down. Have a Snickers. Jesus didn't have any Snickers at that time. But he slows everything down. He allows time for these accusers to come to their senses and think about, okay, what's going on? What is happening? What are we doing? He shifts, secondly, the attention of the crowd away from the woman and onto Jesus. He shifts their concentration from her to him. The question still stands. What do you say? We're not sure what to do. They're frustrated. They're hyped up. They're wondering, what's he doing? What's he going to say? Now, some people think, well, he was writing down everybody's name in the sand. I really don't think that makes any sense at all. I think he's just writing whatever he wants to write. We're not told. John doesn't tell us. And John, of all the gospel writers, gives us little nuances all through his gospel about what's going on, little sidebars. But he doesn't do it here. Then Jesus stands up and gives what I call a one-punch knockout. The greatest line. He who is without sin, give it your best shot. Throw a stone at her. You who are without sin, cast the first stone. This response completely disarms them. Completely disarms them. The questions cease. Now Jesus stays by the woman. He doesn't move away. He doesn't go, you with the first, without sin, cast the first stone. He doesn't do that. He's standing right next to her. He's standing right next to her. Now, if you throw a rock, you better be accurate or you're going to hit Jesus, and that causes a whole other issue. The focus shifts again from the woman and her guilt away from Jesus and onto their guilt. Now they have to look at themselves. Now they start thinking, we didn't anticipate this. C.S. Lewis in his story, A Horse and His Boy, part of the Chronicles of Narnia, gives a line that I think is so helpful to all of us when we start thinking about our lives in relationship to other people's lives. And it comes at a time when one of the characters asks Aslan, the character in the Chronicles of Narnia that represents Jesus, because when Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, he asked himself the question, given a land like Narnia, what would the Savior be like? And Lewis, being a Christian, came up with the whole concept of Aslan, the great lion. And so this character asks Aslan about a particular person in the story. It goes like this, will any more harm come to her by what I did? The child said to the lion. The lion responded, I am telling your story, not hers. No one has told any story but their own. That's wonderful. And now, these religious leaders are having to think of their own story. Am I without sin? And here's where John brings us one of those little side pictures. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, and they all left sadly. He doesn't say that. What he says is, in verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. Why would John put that in there? The older ones first. Think about it. Those of us who are older, we look back in our lives and someone says to us, well, have you been sinless? Yeah, no. We know that's true. We haven't been sinless. You see, younger people tend to be what? Incredibly idealistic. They tend to think that they're indestructible. If you don't believe me, watch the X Games on television. These people think they're indestructible. I can hardly even watch it. What they do on ramps, on skateboards and bicycles, my gosh. In my day, if we rode around the block and didn't fall down, we were doing good. Let alone flying off a ramp and turning upside down. That's unbelievable. So young people think they're invincible. One of the things I do, among all the things I do, is I substitute teach. And I'm telling you, eighth graders think they know everything. And you can't convince them otherwise. You ask them anything about their culture, they know everything. And if that's true, we are in serious trouble. Amen. Yeah, that's right. But what's amazing is the younger ones did leave. Because everybody had to come to the realization that they were a sinner too. So Jesus levels the playing field. Levels the playing field. And the crowd departs. The older ones recognize their sinfulness pretty quickly, and the younger ones eventually follow. We're not told how long this took. Could have been 2 minutes, could have been 5 minutes, could have been 10 minutes, because there was a real idealistic person in the crowd. And then comes the therapy of Jesus in verses 10 to 11, where he deals with this woman. Now think about this woman. How is she feeling during this entire encounter? What is happening to her heart and mind? How is she perceiving this? She has no idea if she's coming out of this dead or alive. She has no guarantees. Because I assure you that these religious leaders probably weren't being really polite to her on the way to the temple to confront Jesus. And so there she stands during this whole encounter. She is probably in great fear of Jesus because of who Jesus is. And then remember, there's the crowd, and they're all standing there going, they're amazed at what's going on. Nobody confronts the religious leaders of that day like that. Nobody. And Jesus, with his one-punch knockout, gets them all to leave. Do they take the woman with them and think, oh, let's go try this somewhere else? No, because truth wasn't the point. So they leave her, and she's standing there. And John says that Jesus straightened up, and he turns to her and says to her, woman, where are your accusers? Where are they? And she says, they've gone. They're not here. Now, isn't that an obvious thing? Why would Jesus ask the obvious? Do you ever get upset when people say the obvious thing to you? Like you don't understand. And like they'll say, oh, here's a book. I thought it was a pumpkin. Thanks for clarifying that. I mean, do you ever get irritated when people do the obvious and they say, well, here's the keys. I know these are keys. Well, Jesus says to her, the obvious. Where are your accusers? Where are they? Well, they're gone. And I wonder what she's thinking. She says, well, they're gone. And he says, well, yeah, they're gone, and I don't condemn you either. How would she feel? Gosh, how would she feel at that moment? I don't condemn you either. Here is a man whose reputation has preceded him as being an incredible teacher, one who works miracles, one who heals people, one who walks on the water. I'm sure that spread around. The disciples didn't keep that to themselves. Should have seen Jesus. He was walking on the water, honest. Feeds 5,000 people with just a little bit of food. And here she's standing, and he says to her, I don't condemn you either. Whew. Things are looking better for her. And he says to her, go now and leave your life of sin. Or as some translations put it, go your way and sin no more. How would she feel? Talk about liberation. Here's a woman, by the fact that she was caught in this situation and only she is brought in, we have to understand that her previous life probably wasn't a Sunday school teacher. She wasn't living a high moral life. She was a woman that had a hard life, a very tough life. And Jesus just says to her, I don't condemn you either. That song we sang earlier in our worship, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, is a reality. There isn't anything anybody can do that would cause God never to reach out to them or to cease loving them. That's hard for me to take at times, because like Jonah, there are some times I'm interacting with people, I don't want them to come to the Lord because they have done some of the meanest, terriblest, I just made that word up, things that you can imagine. But it's a good thing I'm not God, because God doesn't act that way. God doesn't respond to us that way. He still reaches out to us. Jesus' gospel is the gospel of the second chance. What do you think the crowd thought? They thought Jesus was going to look at her and say, I do condemn you because, and then Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all the Old Testament law, he knew it. They knew he knew it. But he doesn't act on that. Because in Jesus Christ, we have the kingdom. The age of grace is here. A new age is happening. It's not like it used to be. She is a sinful woman. She is guilty. She is someone who had sinned. They expected Jesus to condemn her because everyone else had. But the gospel of second chance happens. He sets her free. He sets her free from condemnation, says to her, go your way and live righteously. Leave your life of sin. She used to make a clean break. He says, I'm not going to pass final judgment on you. Go and live rightly. He invites her, gives her an invitation to clean up her life while she has a chance. Do you think possibly after this encounter, this woman became one of those that followed Jesus? I'll bet everything I have that she did. I'll bet I meet her in heaven. Because he gave her life. Her dignity and self-respect had been injured, and he brings her healing in those areas. He respects her, he does not judge her, and he doesn't reject her. A couple observations of this text. This is an overwhelming example of how Jesus protects people while administering truth. First of all, he protects his enemies. He protects the very people who wanted to catch him, who wanted to trap him. They wanted to condemn the woman and entrap him, but he protects them from doing more harm. They've tempted God. They've made the woman a victim, and now they want to commit murder. He protects them from that by getting them to look at their own lives. No one has told any other story but their own. Now look at yours. That's what he says to them. And they leave. Second of all, he protects the woman from physical and psychological damage. He doesn't condone her sinful life. He challenges her to live life on a higher level. He says, sin no more. Don't continue living like you are. I believe she probably took that right to heart and made some drastic changes in her life. Third, he clarifies his mission as personal, desiring wholeness and justice for all, even a woman caught in adultery. He personalizes his ministry. He cares about this individual. It's not just the masses. When I was in seminary, I had certain professors who were well known. And they were well known because of their writings of theology or books that were significant at the time. And I can remember one such professor who would come out and he would lecture to about 80 of us in the room. And then once his lecture was done, he was gone. There was no Q&A. You never had office time with him because he was a researcher. He was a writer. He was a thinker. He had the gift of knowledge. He was brilliant. But he wasn't Mr. Hangout at Starbucks and chat guy. That's not who he was. There were a number of professors who were, and I did with them, and it was great. But this particular professor, you never interacted with him. That's not what his goal was. He wasn't personal. Jesus not only knows everything, but he's personal. His mission is personal. And that's the thing that is so significant for us to understand. He cares about each and every one of us individually. We can't comprehend that in our minds, but that's what he's communicating. And then fourth, he identifies with us completely. In this situation, he causes the crowd to look at themselves because the crowd heard his statement, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." And I'm thinking that part of the crowd prior to that statement were thinking, some of them might have, if he says, "Stone her, I'm getting in on this. Because she's evil. She's committed adultery. She deserves to be stoned." They heard Jesus' line. And they were probably thinking just as well. In this situation, he causes the crowd to look at themselves in their own dilemma of sin. And he encourages the woman who knew she had sinned with the possibility of leaving that life behind. He identifies. Jesus is constantly identifying with people. That's one of the things he does all the time. John White, in his book, The Cost of Commitment, has a great story about identifying with people. I'll let him say it. "I'm reminded of an experience I had as a medical intern. I had missed one of the clinical sessions at a treatment center for diseases. To make up for lost time, I was obliged to go to the clinic at night, when medical students did not normally attend. As I entered the door, a strong male nurse took me by the arm and pushed me into a line of shabbily dressed men awaiting treatment for venereal disease. 'Excuse me, I've come to see the doctor in charge,' I tried to explain." Now picture this. He comes in, the orderly just grabs him, "You get in line here, this is where you go." Because medical students don't show up at that time. "You just get in line." Now John White knows he's in line with people who are trying to get medication for venereal disease. He says, "No, I've just come to see the doctor." "Uh-huh. So have all the rest," the nurse said. "Wait your turn." "You don't understand, I'm a medical student." "Yeah, that's all right, sonny. Medical students get it the same way everyone else does." Eventually, I got him to understand. I wish that part of the conversation had been included. Eventually, I got him to understand that I was part of the treatment team, not the patient. But I had learned something. I had learned how huge was the chasm between us and them and how unwilling I was to cross that chasm and identify myself with patients suffering from VD. I have since then been filled with wonder at the chasm Jesus, who knew no sin, crossed to stand beside us sinners waiting to be baptized. Jesus identified with a woman caught in adultery. That means he'll identify with anybody. Anybody who has that need. Who do we identify with in this encounter? Are we the woman standing in need of forgiveness? Are we the self-righteous crowd looking for loopholes in Jesus' life? Jesus offers us all a chance to make things right. How much time would he need to spend writing in the sand so we would be able to think things through? This is a wonderful story of grace. Jesus Christ loves us so much that he is willing to identify with us no matter where we've been and what we've done. Because God's desire is to bring as many people into the kingdom as can be. But at the same time, he does not want to bring someone there who doesn't want to be there. We need time to think. Grace isn't cheap. We must deal with ourselves. We're only told our own story. The beautiful aspect of this is that Jesus will say to all of us, go your way. I mean, say, I don't condemn you either. Go your way and sin no more. And that's why we sing the songs on Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this freedom passage. Thank you for this example of grace that Jesus showed this woman and ultimately showed everybody there and shows us as well. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the fact that you have freed us because of what you did on the cross. We pray, Father, that this reminder at the beginning of this week will enable us, strengthen us, bring us that sense of joy that only you can, so that when we walk out of this building into this world, that we would reflect you. That we wouldn't be condemning people, that we would be grace people. And as a result of that, people will be drawn to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.